Pleasure to see you all, and first of all, just like to thank those who provided, those of us who've eaten here at church, to thank those who provided it. It's a lovely meal. So. And it's also a pleasure to invite, to welcome Bishop Michael and his wife Valerie, who's over there. And Bishop John is actually going to introduce him and enable us to get a bit of a feel for him as a person.
I ought to ask how the soccer went, because that will set the tone of the evening. Did Brazil or Chile win? It's going to be a sad evening, Michael. But we'll do our best. It's my privilege to ask Michael to join us, and I'm going to ask him the kind of questions that Nick usually asks. Maybe it'll be your turn in the morning for those who are here then, because it really is a great joy to see Michael in this setting and to be able to share this weekend together. Bishop Michael, you intrigue us with your surname. Could you tell us something about it?
Well, I could tell you things endlessly about it, but I'm not sure you want to hear about my surname tonight. The surname is a Shia name, a Shia Muslim name, and I have kept it, actually, because I think it's a means of witnessing. People can tell who I am and from what background, a Shia Muslim background with a family which has a traditional religious role, and they can tell all of that by the name. But it's not the most provocative. There used to be in Tanzania Bishop Muhammad at one time, and I thought that was very good. And at the moment I'm teaching an ordinand in Wycliffe Hall, where I teach, he is from Iran originally, came to Christian faith some years ago, and his name is Muhammad Iqtadarian. So we are soon going to have a clergyman in the Church of England, God willing, who will be called the Reverend Muhammad Iqtadarian.
But with the surname, a slight Armenian touch, perhaps.
Well, there are some Farsi names that end like that, but it's not an Armenian. Iqtadarian is not an Armenian name, I can assure you.
Something of your background, what brought you to England? And perhaps tell us a bit about your family today.
Well, this time around, Valerie and I and our family, we worked in Pakistan for many years. I was in the parish and taught in a college and then became a bishop first in Pakistan. So, like you, somewhere else. And, the things that we were doing, if you believe in the gospel, you do these things, as you know, they created some difficulties for us. I mean, that's a long story. But Robert Runcie, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, said to me, I was visiting him on a routine visit, and he said, things are very hot for you at the moment. And the family were very young at the time, and he said it might be good for you to come out for a while so things cool down. So that's really how it happened. I then went to CMS to be the General Secretary for some years, and then to Rochester. Yeah.
And it was in Rochester days that you came across the visitors in South America, I think, or was it prior to that in CMS days?
I think it was just in CMS days, yes. Actually, yes.
Just
yes.
About, in the Cordova
your
Hills.
Your retreat house in Salta, right. Yes. Yes, I had a very dramatic visit to northern Argentina, because I arrived at the airport in Salta and I was immediately surrounded by this very large and voluble Argentinian family who embraced me and kissed me and all this, and I knew this was a mistake, that I wasn't what they, who they were expecting, and I was just waiting for this to, for the penny to drop. It did eventually, but I also discovered someone from the diocese had come to receive, which was, otherwise I had visions of being taken, you know, in the bosom of this and completely lost forever to the Anglican Communion.
What might have happened had you gone in that direction, but that's for another day. It really is our privilege to be able to share with Bishop Michael, not just tonight, but tomorrow too. And the idea tonight is that we explore a little bit more, with Michael's help, where we are as Anglican Christians, which most of us are. The broader question, of course, is where are we as Orthodox Bible-believing Christians of any label in England today? What can we learn from the wider church in other parts of the world, particularly the Anglican part? And what direction might we be going in? And there will, after some almost exactly on time, 45 minutes of talk, time for questions, there'll be a roving mic. Is that right? Who's got the mic? Who will have it? Good, Alex, reliable, newly selected ordinand. He can't go wrong. Right. But let's pray as we begin this evening together. Father, we give you thanks for the ministry over the years that Michael and Valerie and the family have shared in together. And we pray by your Spirit that you will indeed help us to grasp more clearly where at the pressures we face, but most of all, your great and abiding faithfulness that leads us forward. Guide Michael, help us to listen, help us to perceive what your Spirit is saying to the church today. For all this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Michael, over to you.
Thank you, Bishop John. I can see that you're an optimist because you said it would end exactly in 45 minutes, didn't you? Well, I hope it will. I've not had any supper yet, so as the evening, well, voluntarily, I mean, it was my decision, not Clive's. but I tend not to eat before I speak, you know, because it's the wrong thing to do. But you've all eaten, of course, and I had a very strong temptation to urge Clive to get you to walk around the outside of the church at least once. But we'll see. I hope you stay awake. And I must say, I'm so glad you applauded the new ordinand, because he is putting his money where his mouth is, isn't he? I mean, he is saying yes to the future. And that is what we all want to do, but at the same time, we have to look at the difficulties full in the face and not try and evade them in any way or obscure the gospel in any way. So we have, as Bishop John was saying just now, a worldwide Anglican communion, a communion of fellowship of churches throughout the world. And how did this fellowship come to be in the first place? Why is there such a fellowship? Because at the time of the Reformation, as with so many other churches of the Reformation, there was not really a sense of world mission. People were too involved in establishing their own churches, in making sure that people had the right teaching. And if the churches of the Reformation had a mission, it was really to their own people, very largely. So how did there come to be a worldwide fellowship of Anglican churches? And I've often said, and I want to say this very briefly now, that there were three main ways in which this came about, each of which I think is relevant to our situation today. The first was what I call the coincidental spread of Anglicanism. So that is to say, in the strict sense of coincidental, it spread along with the spread of English-speaking people of Anglo-Saxon people in different parts of the world. So as people went to the New World, to the United States or to Canada or to Australia and New Zealand later on, parts of Africa, India, the Anglican Church naturally went with them, and they often took great care to see that it looked exactly like the church at home. Even down to the buildings. I was in the cathedral in Accra once, you know, in Ghana, and it looked incredibly like an English parish church. So I said, well, you know, how did this happen? And they said, oh, the architect sent the wrong plans here. So they're stuck with this climate-wise, quite unsuitable church. Anyway, that's one way in which it spread. The other was the evangelical revival. People were reading the Bible, and they could see from the Bible that Jesus had given them the Great Commission to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And alongside the social concern of the first evangelicals in the struggle against the slave trade, the struggle for better working conditions for men, women, and children in this country, the struggle for universal education. The church invented universal education, by the way, not the state. So when they say, why should the church be involved in education today? The answer is because we started it. But that's another argument. In the medical profession, the renewal of nursing as a noble profession, I mean, all of this was part of the evangelical revival, but so was, of course, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And when I was at CMS, I realized the cost at which this world mission had been exercised in so many parts of the world. We glibly talk about Victorian missionaries and some of their habits, and some of that is true. But then in West Africa, for instance, when the CMS missionaries went in the 19th century, they took their coffins with them. You know, they knew they were not coming back. So that was another way in which Anglicanism spread. And the third was what you might call the Catholic revival, the Tractarian movement in the Church of England in the 19th century. And the reason it spread from that direction was that many of these people realized that the Church of England as an established church was compromised even then in different ways because of that, and they wanted really to start afresh. And they thought that if they went somewhere else, they would be able to start afresh. Well, that was only partially realized, that vision. So that is how it spread. But when people ask me, they might ask you, why are you an Anglican? People can give many different cultural and other answers to this question, but the only answer I think that is worthy enough to be given, is that this is how I received the gospel. This was the way in which I became a Christian, or if that is not the case, this is the way in which I've been nurtured as a Christian. You know, that is the only sufficient answer that can be given, should be given, both now and in the future. Any other answer is not enough, however valuable these other dimensions may be. And then what is it that makes a church? You know, whether it's an Anglican church or not, it's wonderful to have David Pawson and his wife here with us. But whatever church it might be, what makes a church? You know, it's lovely building. That is not what makes a church. I'm sure you'll be the first to say. Well-taught people like yourselves. Wonderful to have had the meal together, but that is not what makes a church. Why is this not a country club? You know, I mean, it looks a bit like it, doesn't it? but it's not, is it? I mean, why is it not a country club? And we would say, would we not, that it is the apostolic teaching. It is the giving of that teaching, it is the receiving of that teaching, it is the passing on of that teaching that makes a church. And if that's not happening, something is wrong. It can happen in a number of different ways. I'm not prescribing the particular way in which it should happen. But if it's not happening, then you are not really being church, whatever appearances may suggest. There may be venerable buildings. I know you've got one down there. Or well-dressed clergy. I'm sure Clive is well-dressed. But you know, that doesn't make a church. I mean, it is the teaching of the apostles, keeping that alive in our lives together, that makes for a church. Now, of course, as that teaching is passed on and received and passed on again and received again, there are things in that teaching that people in particular cultures will notice. People of particular kinds will notice that perhaps others haven't noticed. I mean, I think we should agree that. For instance, in the United States, before the abolition of slavery, but also after that, the African-American people naturally noticed the Exodus story in the Bible. This was the freeing of slaves. It is a theme, a liberation theme in the Bible that keeps recurring. The Jewish people are reminded again and again that they were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord freed them. So when they sing about that, or they talk about it, well, it's entirely understandable that in their situation, that is what they should notice. Women and men read the Bible differently. You know, I mean, other people also, you can say, read the Bible differently, people from different cultures and races and ages. But let's think of women and men. Valerie and I read the Bible differently. I mean, let's be upfront about this. I learn a great deal. This morning I was trying to learn what she was trying to say. Does that sound very reluctant? Yeah, it probably will. And from time to time, she may learn something from what I say about the Bible, less often, perhaps. But, you know, that's valuable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, that we complement one another in the ways in which we read God's Word. And notice things, treasures new and old, as Jesus said, in God's Word. We must also agree, must we not, that we live in an age that is changing very rapidly. I mean, there is a great deal of change around us, more than there has ever been at any time in history, probably. And some of this change has to do with what you might call new knowledge. Sometimes the claims to new knowledge are not true. I mean, it's a claim, but it's not actually new knowledge. But sometimes there is new knowledge. For many years, I chaired the Ethics and Law Committee of the Human Fertilization and Embryology Authority. And when I was leaving, the minister was giving me my thank you gong. And she said, you've never been comfortable here, Bishop, have you? And I said, well, no, but I didn't come here to be comfortable. But certainly we now know more about the early fetus than our ancestors did, our parents did even. And that is new knowledge, and that has to be integrated somehow with our Christian faith and brought into contact with the teaching of the Bible. So when we talk about new knowledge, what should we do? I mean, what has happened in the United States, for instance, is that people have claimed to have new knowledge for instance, about human sexuality. Nobody has tested those claims. Those claims have not been brought to the bar of revelation in Jesus Christ, to the sifting by the Word of God, and they have simply been accepted as true. Now, this will happen again and again. I mean, there is no limit to this kind of thing these days. So when a claim is made about knowledge, there are certain criteria that we need to use in assessing it as far as our Christian discipleship is concerned, and as far as the teaching indeed of the church is concerned. So we could ask, in what way, how we are responding to this new knowledge, how is that conserving the gospel of Jesus Christ and not abandoning it or capitulating simply to what may be a fashion? In what we are saying or writing, how is this continuous with Christian principle? How do we anticipate the future? I mean, with these developments in biotechnology, the question I learned was always about what are you going to do next? Not what you're doing now, which may or may not be acceptable, but what's the next thing on the horizon? Because there always is a next thing. The development of life on Earth. I've had several debates with Richard Dawkins. But whatever we say about human understanding regarding how life has developed on Earth, there are certain things we cannot abandon because of what has been revealed to us by God's Word. We cannot, for instance, abandon the idea that there is purpose in this universe, that there is some meaning to human life, that there is some direction to human society. We cannot abandon these things, which if certain understandings of the development of life are taken at face value, we would end up doing. We would end up abandoning any purpose, any meaning, any direction. And we can't do that. Similarly, however much we may know about the early embryo or fetus, we cannot abandon the idea that here is God's purpose for a human person. You see. One of the things I learned during my time at the HFEA was that there are incredible stages, watersheds in the development of the embryo. Conception is certainly one of them, when the entire genetic requirement for a person is present at those earlier stages. But implantation in the womb is another, and it's amazing how there's a dance between the early embryo and the mother, which leads to the mother's body accepting the embryo and allowing it to be implanted in the mother's body. An alien, as it were, thing being implanted in the mother's body. St. Thomas Aquinas taught in the 13th century that the soul was infused in the embryo at 40 days. Well, we now know that brain activity begins about that time. Whatever you think about Aquinas, I mean, was that just a guess? Or I don't know. But the point is that although there are these watersheds, we don't know exactly when there is a human person, and that is not a recipe for permissiveness. That is actually a recipe for using the precautionary principle so that we treat the embryo as a human person at every stage of its development. I mean, That's the kind of thing that we need when we are dealing with what is claimed to be new knowledge. Not simply to abandon what we know as true from God's word, but to bring it into a relationship with that word, with that revelation in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Now, from time to time, questions arise whether what the church is teaching or a particular person may be teaching, whether that is in fact in accord with the apostolic teaching that keeps the church going, keeps the church in being, is for the sake of the church's health. Is it or is it not? Now, may I assure you that this is just orange juice? It's no vodka in it, is there? No. I think you might get a different lecture if there had been. How do we decide what is apostolic teaching in a particular situation and what is not? How do we decide whether what the Episcopal Church in the United States is saying, not only about same-sex relationships, but about the nature of God, for example, or who can take the sacraments, discipline in the church, whether this is or is not according to apostolic teaching? Now, in the Anglican Church, as in many others, the way in which we decide these questions is to bring them to the bar of the Word of God. So the Bible is the norm by which we decide these questions. The Bible is many other things. The Bible is inspiration for people. The Bible tells us many things about God's purpose for us as individuals, or as a church, or even as a nation. But in this case, the Bible is a norm by which we decide what is apostolic in the church and what is not, in the face of many competing claims that we have. Now, the Anglican Church in its declarations of belief, I mean, I will come to that in a moment, says that when any dispute arises, that is how we judge what is apostolic and what is not apostolic. And this is, of course, why we take the Bible so seriously. You know, we take the Bible seriously because it's important, not because it is unimportant. And in the study of the Bible, there are lots of things to note, but three will suffice for tonight. One is that when we study the Bible, we need to look at what is behind the text that we are reading. What is behind it? How did this text come into our hands? What is the history behind it? How was it put together? What were the reasons for the writer or the writers in writing this? Why did they write it? And of course, you know, that enriches our understanding of what we are reading. In fact, without that knowledge, we would not fully be able to understand what the text is saying. So what is behind the text is extremely important. And I say this because, of course, if you compare it with Islam, I mean, we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, God willing, that is not how Muslims see the Quran. It is seen simply as oracular, as something that is just the speech of God, and you dare not ask historical and literary questions about it. Well, we don't say that about the Bible. The fullest literary and historical criticism has been carried out on the Bible, certainly more than any other book in the world. And we welcome that because it enriches our understanding of what the Bible is about. Secondly, we give attention to what is in the text. You know, we are not so preoccupied with what is behind that we don't actually see what is staring us in the face. One of the issues about the present debate regarding human sexuality, for instance, is the clarity of the Bible. See, the clarity of the Bible in what it is teaching. So we have to pay close attention to what is in the text. Of course, we can be helped with dictionaries and people who know the language. When I prepare my sermons, I always read the text in the original languages and then some commentary so that I know what the text is saying. And I'm sure that your preachers do the same thing. And the ordinance, of course, will, I hope, be taught to do those things. But then there is also what you might call what is in front of the Bible. Not what is behind and not what is in, but how we relate the Word of God to our circumstances, to what is all around us, to the different cultures in which we live, the work that we do, the families in which we find ourselves. And again here, if you want to compare this with Islam, you see, I mean, Islam, like the Christian faith, exists all over the world. It is a worldwide faith. But there is always a certain Arabicness about Islam in the call to prayer and the reading of the Quran, you know, all of that. Well, Christian faith is not like that because it is always translatable. You know, not simply in translating the Bible itself. I was reading just now that the NIV, the nearly infallible version, you know, that's what it's called, is the most popular Bible translation ever or something. It says on that, on your church Bibles. Well, it may be, I don't know. It's not the most perfect, I can tell you that. But there are all these translations, and that work continues today, praise God, with faithful people translating the Bible into new languages and new translations into languages where it already has been translated, and how much we learn from all of that. But it's not just translating the Bible. It is actually bringing the gospel in a language sensitive to the worldview and the values of a people, to their culture, and then allowing the gospel to transform people in every culture, in every age. And this happens today. It has happened for 2,000 years now. So we shouldn't be shy, what I'm saying, of engaging the gospel with culture. This is part of the missionary task of the church. But the question is, are there any limits to this? You see, are there any limits to this engagement of gospel with culture? And I think there are. I think there are two limits to this process, which is necessary in every culture. The first is that in this engagement, the nature of the gospel should not in any way be obscured or distorted, so that God's plan for His world, human rebellion, God's desire to put things right with a world that we have spoiled, that whole story of God's economy, you know, what God is doing in the world, the coming of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in bringing us to reconciliation with the very source of our being, through his costly sacrifice on the cross, God's vindication of that sacrifice by his resurrection from the dead. I hope we can talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning. None of that can be compromised by engagement with culture. Otherwise, we won't have a gospel to proclaim. We'll simply be reflecting our own culture back to itself. And this is one of the things, increasingly, that has happened in North America and has begun also to happen here. The other limitation, as it were, of our engagement with culture is that we should not do anything. We should not do anything that makes fellowship with other churches more difficult because of what we are doing. In other words, however you are relating to your culture, when I come to visit you, I should see the gospel in you and in your work, and vice versa. If that is not happening, then something is being lost. And of course, this is one of the problems that we are facing in the Anglican Communion with developments in North America, but also now in Australia, New Zealand, in this country, that in this anxiety to engage with culture, other people in our fellowship are unable to see the gospel in us. And that should immediately alert us that something is wrong and give us an opportunity to put that right. Now, there is, of course, in a fellowship of churches like the Anglican, a huge diversity. Bishop John's experience you're well familiar with. You will have experiences in different parts of the world yourself. You've heard something of my background. Of course, there is this huge diversity. And how do we deal with diversity? How do we celebrate it? What kind of diversity do we celebrate? In the House of Bishops of the Church of England, I sometimes use the term legitimate diversity. And when I used that term, there was a sharp intake of breath, as if I'd said something I ought not to have said. Well, I quite often do say things I ought not to have said, but there we are. But it has to be legitimate diversity in the way that I've just mentioned. And in fact, as the Anglican Communion grew, there were all sorts of pressures on church leaders to make sure that this diversity was not such as would compromise the gospel. So the call for the first Lambeth Conference, you know, the coming together of Anglican bishops made in the middle of the 19th century, was precisely because heresy had arisen in southern Africa. So it was to deal with that heresy. And eventually we had what are called instruments of communion. Sorry to use that expression at this time of the night, but that is what they were called. The Archbishop of Canterbury was himself one of them, so that his office had a role in safeguarding the faith of the church. The Lambeth Conference of Bishops, meeting every 10 years, was another one. Out of that arose a more frequent meeting of heads of churches who also had that task. The problem that we are facing because of developments throughout the Anglican world is that none of these instruments is now working, you see. So, for instance, at the last Lambeth Conference, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as he always has, invited all the bishops to come to the 2008 Lambeth Conference. Now, I have a long history with Lambeth Conferences because one of the things Robert Runcie asked me to do when I first came here was to organize the 1988 Lambeth Conference. And then with George Carey, I had a particular role in the 1998 Conference. So when I received this invitation for the 2008 Conference, I was plunged, as it were, in a dilemma. I mean, I wanted to go. It would be my third. Not every bishop has the privilege of going to three Lambeth conferences. On the other hand, I knew that 50 bishops who had laid hands on a practicing homosexual to make him a bishop were also invited. What should I do? I knew as a bishop myself that if I ordained someone who should not be ordained, then I bore more responsibility in that matter than the person who had been ordained. And here there were 50 such people, plus, 50 plus. So I wrote, I hope respectfully, to the Archbishop to say, look, I do appreciate your invitation, but if these 50 bishops are coming, I can't see how I can have fellowship with them and teach the faith alongside them, which is one of the functions of the Lambeth Conference, without any expression of repentance on their part for what they have done. Well, I was one. I then discovered gradually that there were many others who'd done the same thing. And so the question arose, what were we going to do with all these bishops who were not going to the Lambeth Conference? That is how GAFCON arose. And Peter Akinola, the Archbishop of Nigeria, and others said, well, we must meet, and we must meet at the very source of our faith, which is in Jerusalem. That is how GAFCON, the first GAFCON, came to be in Jerusalem. God blessed it. I arrived late for it because I had an ordination in the diocese, and when I arrived, I saw evangelicals, charismatics, Anglo-Catholics, all worshipping together, studying the Bible together, and praising God together, and I thought to myself, why can't the Anglican communion be like this? What is the reason? Since then, we've had another GAFCON, of course, in Nairobi, and Clive was there. I'm sorry, Bishop John, you didn't get there because of passport. Did you lose your passport or something? Yeah. Well, we all missed you. We missed you tremendously. Really. There were, at the Jerusalem GAFCON, there were nearly 300 bishops present, and at this one, 335. And for the first time, the bishops met as bishops. Well, that's a very large number of people, of Christian leaders, who want the Anglican communion to be biblical. I mean, this is a reason for hope, isn't it? So the Lambeth Conference, when it met, was short of about 300 bishops. The heads of the churches, they are called primates. I mean, Runcie used to say it was some somewhat zoological name. also cannot meet because the South American and the African and some Asian primates have said that they will not attend a meeting of primates if those churches that have gone against the teaching of the Bible explicitly and openly are also invited. So they can't meet either. None of the instruments is now working. So the question is, what are we going to do? What does the future look like? And here, I mean, this, what I'm saying now, it will be true of you. It's true of the church at every level, but it's also true of a fellowship of churches worldwide. What should we be looking for when churches meet, when churches meet together? And there are certain fundamentals. First of all, of course, there is the gathering. people have to be gathered together. You've all been gathered together because you've been given a vision of what I'm going to say. I mean, unfortunately for you, that's not going to match up to what's been said, but that's another matter. The dinner matched up, no doubt, to expectation, but not the after-dinner speech. So the gathering is very important. We had been used as Anglicans to the Archbishop of Canterbury gathering people, but with GAFCON we have discovered new ways of gathering people. That is to say, Bible-believing, Orthodox, evangelical, however you want to put it, church leaders are able to gather fellow Anglicans together for a common purpose. Okay, that's fine. What do we do when we gather? Anglicanism has had, both in the Church of England, Clive is a member of General Synod, I, for my sins, was a member of General Synod also for a very long time. Not quite sure what it achieved, Clive, but there we are. We have somehow got the impression that when churches gather in this way, they should behave like a parliament. You know, we have taken that kind of way of gathering as a pattern for us. I think this has led us down the wrong path. Because when churches gather, they should gather prayerfully. Prayerfully, for praise, around and under God's word. That is how they should gather. Not with people in wigs and so on marching. I mean, that's fine, but you know, if that's all it is, that's not enough. They should gather to learn from one another about God's word. And there should be preparedness to teach about God's word. You know, at the moment, Clive will be involved in this soon. There are going to be facilitated conversations, aren't there, on human sexuality in the Church of England for the foreseeable future. After the Lambeth Conference and at the Lambeth Conference, there was Indaba. I don't know what Indaba is, but somebody no doubt does. But that's not what it's about. It is we learn from one another so that we can teach from God's word. You know, in Christian history, there have been generally two sorts of churches. There have been those churches that have put their emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. And there have been other churches that have put their emphasis on the ministers of God's Word. Now, Anglicanism, by providence, I think I was going to say good fortune, I don't think it is just fortune, let's call it providence, has kept these two together. Of course, the ministers of God's Word are not on the same level as God's word itself. They are servants of the word, not its masters. Nevertheless, they have a responsibility, and this is given to them at the time of their ordination, to teach God's word with authority when the occasion demands it. You know, people would sometimes say to me, not sometimes, often say to me, Bishop, we disagree with you about this or that thing. And I would say to them, look, that this is absolutely fine. I mean, who am I after all? If you disagree with an opinion of mine, that's absolutely fine. Please carry on. But if you are disagreeing with the clear teaching of God's word, that's a different matter. Because for better or for worse, I have been given authority to see that the whole counsel of God is declared in the churches for which I have this responsibility. So there's no compromise on that. Now, when people gather as churches at every level, they have a responsibility from time to time, in particular circumstances, to set out what God's word is saying about this matter or that. You see, whether it is marriage, whether it is the status of the embryo, whether it is assisted suicide, whether it is questions of justice for the poor, whatever it may be, you will know in your circumstances what God's word will say, and those who are ministers of the word have a responsibility to say so, not to organize indabas and facilitated conversations, etc. I mean, they can do so if they wish, but that doesn't fulfill that particular task which they have. And then, of course, when we do gather as churches, unfortunately, from time to time, there is a need to exercise discipline in the church. From the earliest times, people have been told to repent of their sins. I had a debate with Matthew Paris at the Conservative Party conference, and the first thing he said to me was, I know what you're going to say, he said. I said, well, do. I mean, I was a bit uncertain about what I was going to say myself, so I thought, well, let's hear what... So he said, you're going to ask us to repent, aren't you? And I said, well, yes, Matthew, because repentance for me is not a bad word, you see. From time to time, we have to ask people to repent, and sometimes there is a procedure for that. In the early church, those who were who had committed some serious sin, sometimes it took them years to repent of those sins and to be restored fully to fellowship. I'm glad that the Church of England now has the clergy discipline measure, but I was very sad when the Church of England's General Synod decided not to include Christian believing as part of that process of discipline. So we can now discipline our clergy for what they may or may not be doing in their bedroom, for instance, but we cannot discipline them whether they believe anything in the Christian faith or not. I mean, this is absolutely absurd. But that's how the situation is. But that can't be part of a true gathering. Now, as I say, gathering, praying, learning, teaching, discipline, this applies at every level of the church's life, every level, from the congregation to the worldwide meetings of representatives of churches. So in the future, given that these so-called instruments of fellowship have died a natural death, what should we be looking for? I think, first of all, we should be looking for a confessing church. You know, people sometimes say Anglicanism is not confessional, by which they mean that Anglicanism doesn't have anything like those great Reformation confessions, like the Augsburg Confession or the Westminster Confession and so forth. And I suppose to some extent that's true, though we do have the 39 Articles, we have the Book of Common Prayer, we have the Ordinal. But even if it is not confessional, it must be confessing. You know, one of the things about Anglicanism, like it or not, is that we must be a church that says the creed most often, or one of the creeds most often. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I don't know if you say the Athanasian Creed here, do you?
I have done a bit.
Oh, well, there you are. You know, I mean, that's great. I mean, that because these creeds are the summation of the Christian faith. So when we say that Anglicanism should be confessing, we mean we should be clear that Anglicans believe something. You know, I mean, there's a rumor around that Anglicans believe nothing, or that they believe anything. I mean, I don't know which is worse. We have to be clear that we are a confessing church, that we confess that faith which is given in the scriptures, which is set forth in the creeds, and which Christians have always believed. One of the difficulties about the situation in North America and also now coming to this country is that people, church leaders indeed, are not only abandoning the Word of God as their criterion for living and believing, but they're abandoning traditional Christian doctrines about creation, about the Trinity, about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is used promiscuously to justify any and everything without any regard to Jesus' own teaching about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. So we've got to be confessing. This is a difficult word. Maybe there's an easier word around. We've got to be conciliar. That is to say, the church, when it meets together to make decisions, meets as a council. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that we are functioning as a body. You know, the church is spoken of as a body in the New Testament. And Ephesians and Colossians tell us that the body also has a head. It's not a headless body. It is a body that has a head, and the head supplies the principle of organization of the body. Yeah? Now, the body is differentiated. I mean, that's St. Paul's argument, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance. Not all parts of the body are the same, and not all parts of the body have the same function. So, in the gathering, in the coming together to make difficult decisions, we all have different things to do. But we all have things to do. No one should be absent. I mean, one of the shortcomings, Bishop John knows this, of the GAFCON movement so far, is that we are polarized between a big conference every few years, which is great stuff, and the primates meeting every year or twice a year they've been meeting, and nothing much in between. Well, that's not right. I mean, I think we need to discover ways of clergy, lay people, bishops meeting together for the good of the church in a regular and ordered way. That is what it means to be conciliar. And then thirdly, when we do meet from time to time, unfortunately, we will have to take decisions about discipline in the church. About the basis for continuing fellowship, about who is to be received, about the status of people in the church. You know, everyone is absolutely, without exception, welcome to church to hear God's word. No one is excluded from that. But what about offices in the church? What about ordination? What about the worthy receiving of the sacraments? That's a different story. We do need proper discipline if the body is to flourish. Of course, I say this very often, I used to say this as the bishop of a diocese, when there is exclusion, sometimes there is exclusion, it is always for the sake of restoration. Always for the sake of restoration. You know, St. Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 5 how someone was to be excluded from fellowship because of serious sin. Very serious sin. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, he says, enough. You've done enough now, enough discipline, now restore him. So both of those go hand in hand. And then finally, what we are looking for is a church that is in mission. So we are not just gathering to gaze at our own navels. You know, the church does give that impression sometimes, literally so in the General Synod. When it's not for that, is it? It is, we gather so that we may go out empowered by the Holy Spirit for mission in our own patch, in our own culture, in our own nation, and around the world. Now, one thing I will want to say about this mission is that the lesson that we have learned from history about mission is that institutions are not good at mission. Institutions are not good at mission. The General Synod will never spearhead the missionary work of the church. That's not the sort of thing it is. What we are looking for under God, and I think this is really the key to renewing also the Anglican Communion and the Church of England, is movements in mission. People who have been called by God to take the gospel to those who have not heard it. That may be next door, or it may be across a continent. It is this desire for mission that made the evangelical revival so important. And let us pray that God will give us this desire for mission, for reaching out to those who have not heard the gospel, to bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, to discipling people. Two young friends of mine have just asked me to send them some manuals on Christian discipleship, because they feel that is what they ought to be doing in their situation. Well, that's wonderful. That's exactly what is needed. And I pray that GAFCON itself will be such a movement for mission, and that God will raise many movements for mission, whatever happens institutionally. Thank you very much indeed.
Please don't go away, Michael.
No, I'm just sitting here.
It's at 9:30 that we officially close, so we have at least 25 minutes for some questions, I would suggest questions on what Michael has talked about. Other issues, of course, will be coming up tomorrow morning. A reminder about that, if I may, at 8 o'clock, those who are coming meet for breakfast. If you're concerned about the menu, speak to Bruce. And the first talk begins at 9 o'clock and goes through to 9:30. And in that session, we shall be looking at the themes that are in Michael's book, Triple Jeopardy for the West: Aggressive Secularism, Radical Islamism, and Multiculturalism. Sort of half an hour on each, possibly.
That's an hour and a half. Yes.
And copies of this book are on the bookstall. In the second part in the morning, we'll be looking at themes from Michael's book, The Unique and Universal Christ. We don't have many copies of that on the bookstall. If you would like a copy, and there are none left, just give your name to Alison, and we'll make sure you get that copy. So that's tomorrow morning's theme. But for this evening, we've heard a lot about who we are, where are we going, what are the kind of questions that come to mind. So, Alex, if you're still with us, and if you'd like to ask a question, Just put your hand up and Alex will spring into action. Over there you have one fairly near. Watch out for this lady, Michael. She's sharp.
All right.
It's a really simple question. How many Anglican bishops are there? So there's the 330 who are at GAFCON. How many worldwide? How many would be invited to Lambeth? Just the scale of...
About 750.
Would you like to add what percentage of the worldwide Anglican communion they represent? No, you know it better than I do. Your turn.
Well, yes, I mean, I think that is a very good supplementary, actually, because there has been an inbuilt bias about numbers in the Anglican world for a very long time. So, for instance, the old Episcopal Church, before it split, had about 3 million worshippers. That's gone down a lot since they started to do these mad things. But at that time, for the 3 million, they had 120 bishops. The church in Uganda, that was at that time about 4 or 5 million, had 23 bishops. So, and I mean, that's been corrected to some extent, but not wholly. So, the Church of Nigeria, for instance, is a huge church. I mean, 18 million Anglicans in Nigeria. And I think they probably now have the number of bishops that reflects that strength. So it's worth keeping that in mind. Thank you, Bishop John.
So it's not just the question of how many bishops. Some bits of the church in that respect are top heavy, and you must draw your own conclusions. Alex, another question, I think, over there.
It's a question about school governors and the Church of England's view about the role of governors, Church of England governors, and mission, and how you see that in the future, particularly in relation to what's happened in the Islam setting in Birmingham, and whether you feel that's under threat, and what the approach is around that.
Mm. In schools, you mean?
Yeah, schools.
Yeah. I mean, what has happened in Birmingham, just to give you that answer, is partly because of the deregulation that's gone on with the academies and the free schools. Now, some of that was necessary because sometimes local authority regulation has been a heavy hand on innovation in schools. But it did, in this case, encourage the kind of thing that happened, because the governors then become the be-all and the end-all. So that all of that has to be rethought. The other question, of course, that has been raised because of this is the involvement of religion in education at all. I mean, that question will be raised in a very sharp way quite soon. And what I would say is this. I was arguing this out with an American professor the other day who was reveling in the secularity of the American state system. And I said, yes, but secularity is also a system of belief. You see, the lie that we have been sold and are sold every day is that secularity is somehow neutral. I mean, we're going to discuss this tomorrow morning in greater detail. Secularity is not neutral. Secularity is as much a system of belief as Christianity or Judaism or Islam or whatever, perhaps more so. So having secular schools is not the answer. I mean, I'm not against secular schools. If people want to have them, that's fine. But they should not be the only sorts of schools in the state sector. Church of England schools, I have for a long time held two things about Church of England schools. One, that they ought to be distinctively Christian, and secondly, that they ought to be, and are in many cases, open to the wider community. Now, how you do this is a difficult exercise, you know, when you come to the actualities of the situation, because if you're going to have a school that's distinctively Christian, you need a certain critical number of teachers and pupils who are Christian. Otherwise, you can't deliver a distinctively Christian institution. But given that, and how that is calculated in different circumstances, it ought to be open and is open to the wider community. Thirdly, how church schools or secular schools are assessed for their benefit to society. I think they ought to be. Ofsted is one of the ways of doing that, but it's not the only way of doing it. And everyone should be assessed. Not just so-called faith schools, but all schools should be assessed in how they promote cohesion, integration, a common view of citizenship, and all of those things. I think these things are deliverable, but the educational establishment will need to have some courage to do so.
At the back first, and then over this side again, Alex.
Bishop, can you give us something of a flavour of your meetings with Richard Dawkins?
Well, yes, indeed, if you wish. I've had a number of such public events with him. One of them was after his Christmas lectures on the question of wonder. This was with John Humphreys in the chair. And I said at one stage to Richard, you know, perhaps what you mean by wonder, we mean by God. And he was very interested in that because, you know, he goes on about wonder a great deal. And John Humphreys intervened and said, oh, he said, consensus is breaking out. As if, you know, this was a very undesirable thing. Of course, for him it is. So that's one kind of conversation. I had a public debate with him about the Bible, in which he started by saying that he respected the Bible as a work of literature and so forth, but ended by saying, what do a load of savages in the deserts of the Middle East have to teach us civilized people? I mean, this was before an audience, and as soon as he'd said it, I knew he'd lost the audience. He then turned to me and said, this man or this person or whatever teaches that a savage God has sacrificed his son, etc. So I said, look, Richard, just hold it. And I, as simply as I could to a bog-standard BBC audience, I explained the atonement. And they all applauded. And he said, why are you applauding him? So I said, well, perhaps they understand what I'm saying, you know. So that was another event. Then another one was, you remember where he had conducted research on what people in Britain believed? And I was invited to debate with him on the results of his research. I, of course, read very carefully the results of the research. When I arrived at the BBC, Kirsty Walk was in the chair. I realized that Richard Dawkins had not read his own research. So the Lord delivered him into my hands. But, you know, 48% of the sample, 48% of the sample had said, in answer to a question, that they believed Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. I said, well, you know, Richard, have you read this? And clearly he had not read that. So what do you... Well, you know, they don't really mean what they say. Well, okay, well, what's the point of doing the research then? So those were the sorts of occasions.
In view of of mission and the emphasis on mission and looking forward to the future, to what extent do you see the Church of England's role as the established church to be either an advantage, a unique opportunity, or a hindrance, or perhaps both?
Yeah, gosh, very interesting questions. I have traditionally supported the establishment of the Church of England because, I mean, my view was if the state wants to hear the voice of the church in its councils, why should the church refuse? And in fact, whether in the HFEA or in the House of Lords or wherever, at a local level, there are many such opportunities, of course, for the Christian faith to be presented and promoted. But there are a number of things happening. I think that establishment is gradually being eroded. That is the way that they have chosen to go rather than to abolish it. And in fact, there is a new establishment. The people who now increasingly have places around the table, there are two groups. There are the Muslims and there are the black-clad churches. Now, I give thanks for the latter. I think it's great that they have this place. The government feels they can deliver on the streets. Well, that's great. Now, many of them can. But the Church of England is increasingly marginalized. The other problem is that if the church is simply going to echo what the state says or does, then what distinctive witness will it have? When in the 16th century Henry VIII demanded that the clergy should submit to him and acknowledge him as supreme head in earth of the Church of England, the clergy, well, I mean, they did submit in the end, but they added a clause to their submission, which was at the instance at the time of the then Bishop of Rochester, John Fisher, and the clause was insofar as the law of Christ allows. You see, insofar as the law of Christ. That's a very important clause for all sorts of things that we do in the world out there. Yes, we are part of a profession. We will do what our superiors ask of us. We respect and obey the authorities that have been set over us, but only insofar as the law of Christ allows. Now, I fear that the Church of England is going beyond that. So if it does, what's the point? The third point, I think this is perhaps the most important point, is that what we should not do is to tie the importance of the Judeo-Christian tradition for public life in this country to the establishment of any one church. You know, whether the Church of England is established or not, the influence, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, of the Judeo-Christian tradition on the institutions, the values, the customs of the state and of the people of this country is huge. That should remain. A very liberal, very senior judge wrote to me recently about this. I've got to write back to her. Well, you probably know who it is now. I didn't ask her to say this. She said this entirely of her own volition. She said, of course, and I quote, of course, the laws of our country are based on the Ten Commandments and our Lord's summary of them. Well, perhaps my letter should simply say hallelujah.
Slightly harder question than my last one. Can you tell us a bit more about what happened in the American and North American church and how far you see the church in England along that path and what we should be doing about it?
Yeah, the two American theologians, actually, Philip Turner and Ephraim Radner, who have said that what has happened in the North American church is a logical consequence of Anglicanism's positive relationship to culture. So whilst the relationship has been good in the last several centuries, what it has done is it's now caused a situation where the church has capitulated to culture without realizing it. Now, in this case, the immediate presenting issue is human sexuality, of course, but it's not only that. The North American church has basically bought into a kind of new age, soft focus pantheism of the culture. I mean, that exists here as well, I can assure you. So I was present at the first sermon that the then new presiding bishop of the American church delivered. It was just about one page long. I mean, people in the Diocese of Rochester would have given their eye teeth for... basically, it said she'd been out on a run in the morning and the sun had shone on her. It had shone on a truck, which means lorry, of course, in America. And it had shone on a tramp in the doorway. And she felt at one with them all and thanked Mother Jesus for it. Well, that sums it up. I mean, you know, that is how it is. It is... I thought to myself then, this is good Vedanta Hinduism. It is not Christianity. So when I came out, there was a Daily Telegraph reporter standing outside saying, "What did you think, Bishop?" So I said, "We've got two religions here, at least. I mean, possibly more." I mean, you're talking about a different kind of religious frame of mind. A leader was asked by a journalist what, in this case, she believed about Jesus. Did she believe Jesus was Lord and Savior? And she said, "Those are not words I would use." So the journalist said, "What words would you use then?" And she said, "I would call him friend and prophet." Well, I thought to myself, all my Muslim relatives would be happy to do that. I mean, you know, what's all the fuss about? So I think that's, and the sexuality thing has to be placed in that general, more general context of capitulating to cultural values that are around us.
We have time for two more questions. One there and one over that side, Alex.
Thank you, Bishop. Just to follow up on that about the pantheism and a comment that you made that some of the folk here may have been quite surprised about when you said that the Holy Spirit was used promiscuously. Yeah. Now, I know what you mean because... even in this country, people are starting to use that. And I guess even this week, I've had a conversation with people where the decision that was made was said to have been the Holy Spirit guided us. How, you know, when people are just using the Holy Spirit as an excuse for any decision, how do we counter that?
Yes, I mean, that is what it is used to justify any development in the church. As you know, the Holy Spirit has led us here, and if they want to refer to the Bible, they will refer to St. John's Gospel, where Jesus said, "The Spirit will lead you into all truth." Well, of course, this is true. The Spirit does lead us into all truth. But those same chapters 14 to 16 of St. John's Gospel, give us enough teaching about the Spirit to tell us how the Spirit works. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit is sent by the Father, but also sent by the Son. The Spirit witnesses to Jesus and reminds us of His words. The Spirit glorifies only Jesus. I mean, you know, you can't just take one thing. This is again, modus operandi in many of these circles that we are talking about, where they take one sentence or one verse or sometimes even half a verse and build a theology on it. I'm afraid it is not just the liberals who are guilty in this context. I'm sorry to say even some charismatics are. I mean, there's a young Asian charismatic theologian, very bright young man called Amos Yong, who has written a book about Christianity and other faiths, in which he says the experience of speaking in tongues in other faiths, which there is, must mean that the Spirit is also working there. Well, must it? The devil can certainly imitate many of the things of God. I mean, I'm not saying those things are of the devil, but we should leave that possibility open to be examined. Might the phenomenon itself suggest that this has something to do with spiritual experience, which may relate to God or may not relate to God? So, in the Orthodox churches, they have this, Orthodox with a capital O, Eastern Orthodox churches, they have what they call the economy of the Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit has his own way of working in the world. Well, I think that's true. That is what St. John says in chapter 16, the Spirit will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But the Spirit is not separate. The work of the Spirit is not separate from the work of the Son and the work of the Father. I mean, that is what we mean when we say we believe in the Trinity. So, that I think, when I said promiscuously, that's what I meant, yeah.
Thank you for a fascinating talk, Bishop Michael. I just wondered what you might say to me as an Anglican who takes the Bible very seriously, but also happens to be gay. Why should I stay in the Church of England, particularly if you would exclude me from the sacraments, as I think I understood you were hinting at one point in your speech, but you might want to clarify that, I'm not sure.
No one is excluded from the sacraments simply on the basis of who they are. No one. But of course, the decision about the sacraments or office in the church, or there are all sorts of things, it's not just the sacraments, has to be taken on the basis of what people are doing, whether how they are living is according to God's purposes as declared in God's word and as the Church of England has received that word and teaches it. Now, as I was saying, any discipline of any kind is always for the sake of restoration. In fact, in my episcopal ministry, which now extends to 30 years, most discipline that I have had to exercise as a bishop has not been for homosexuality, but for heterosexual behavior, and indeed other things. I mean, like fraud with money, for example, or whatever it may be. What I am against is the inability of a church at any level to exercise due discipline. But do follow that up if you wish.
Perhaps not in this circumstance.
Okay.
We're going to draw this part to a close. If there are more questions or riders that you might want to put to questions or answers, Michael will be briefly available afterwards and again in the morning. But we are going to do two things. First of all, to say thank you, Michael, for leading us in to themes that are profound and yet complex, and doing so with great clarity and with great honesty, and I think we want to thank you for that.